Well, it's good to see you all and just feel an extra sense this morning of just thankfulness. It's great. I've been here for about 5.5 years, and it's just awesome to look out at our space and see how full this room is today and know that in our church, we have people that have been Christians for 60 years. We've got people that are really enjoying a high point in their faith, people that are walking through valleys in their faith, people that are brand new to their faith, and people that are here that do not believe in Jesus, but you're here, and we're so happy to have you here. So it's just so awesome to worship together with you all today. We are continuing our time in the Old Testament book of Jonah. We are moving out of chapters 1 and 2 into chapter 3. And Jonah is a really interesting book because a lot of times what we do as parents and teachers in the church is that when we want to teach our kids about the Bible, we like to kind of water down the source material or kind of smooth off the hard edges when things are difficult. And Jonah is maybe like the best example of that. Like growing up, my understanding of Jonah looked like this, where like it was a story about a man who for some reason was swallowed by a really large fish, and God kept him safe for 3 days and 3 nights, and then for some reason the fish spat Jonah out, and then that was the end of the story. And the whole time, Jonah was smiling and the fish was smiling too, right? Like, that was my understanding of Jonah growing up. And then in college, when I read the book of Jonah for the first time, my mind was blown because there's a chapter 3 and 4. It goes past this. And I would argue that chapter 3 and 4 are probably more important even than the fish swallowing Jonah. And so as we move today from chapters 1 and 2 and we begin in chapters 3 and 4, we are moving away from the kid's story into the adult story. We are moving into a story that is filled with sin, wickedness, unbelievable depravity, hatred, evil, adult concepts. And what we see today in Jonah chapter 3 is the gospel message. Today we see demonstrated, lived out, kind of unfolding right before us the gospel message. And the gospel message is something where if you're here and you call yourself a Christian, you believe it. It is kind of the anchoring thing. It's where your identity comes from. I believe in the gospel message. But the question that I want to put before us today is, do we really? Or maybe better yet, what does our gospel message actually look like? Is what we believe up here the same as what we believe in our hearts? Do we understand the full weight, the full severity, the full controversy of the gospel message? Because we're going to see that today in Jonah chapter 3. Our main idea is this concept of the severity of the gospel, and we're going to break this down in 3 steps today. First, we will look at the severity of Nineveh's sin. Secondly, we will look at the severity of Nineveh's confession. And then third and finally, we will look at the severity of God's forgiveness. So let's start in verse 1 of chapter 3. With the severity of Nineveh's sin. And it begins like this. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. And Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. If you have been with us through the Jonah series, there's a reason why it says that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Because this has already happened. This already happened in chapter 1, and instead of the phrase, Jonah obeyed, Jonah disobeyed. And so if we go back to chapter 1, verse 2, very beginning of the book, there, God says the same thing. He says, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. Same message. But all we knew in chapter 1 was that God was sending Jonah to Nineveh because they were wicked, and he was going to give him some sort of message to preach against the city of Nineveh. And now that we get into chapter 3, we see more specifically what that message actually is. Jonah enters into the city and he says, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. In other words, you guys have 40 days, enjoy them. At the end of 40 days, your city is going to be crushed. It's going to be destroyed. It's going to be overthrown. Your power is going to be taken away from you. And the reason for this is what we just saw God say in chapter 1, verse 2, is that God says he's going to destroy the city because of their wickedness, because they're a wicked, wicked city. And so let's ask the question, what is God referring to? What's the wickedness of the city of Nineveh? Because sometimes, at least in some of the circles I grew up with, our concept of God in the Old Testament is that God is like overly sensitive to sin. That like if you were to sneeze in church, God would just zap you with a lightning bolt. So is that what we see here? Is God being overly sensitive regarding the Ninevites? What was the sin and the wickedness of Nineveh? Well, as I've said prior, Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And during this time in the 8th century BC, the Assyrian Empire, they were the big dogs. They were massive. They were powerful. They were just gobbling up nations and people groups left and right. But the Assyrian Empire was infamous for what I'll call terrorism. The strategy of the Assyrian Empire was that in order to produce submission in their enemies, stability within the walls of their empire, and to expand effectively, they wanted to use the tactics of terror to scare their enemies. And so for the people of Nineveh, you've got kind of the standard issue barbaric acts that were often depicted in different pieces of art, such as this. They liked to engage in decapitation, burning people alive, flaying of the flesh. But they also liked to engage in acts of dismemberment, specifically acts of dismembering hands, fingers, noses, eyes. They loved finding their enemies and plucking out their eyes in a painful way. A lot of times if they were in battle with their enemy and their enemy was on the ground and they were still alive, they would kind of conjure vultures to eat the intestines of their enemies. A lot of times they would conquer a city and then they would take the people of that city and they would bury them, they would seal them alive into the walls of the palace of that defeated city. There's one legend that says that the Assyrians often would take a captive and they would cut off both of their legs, they would cut off one of their arms, and while the person was bleeding to death in front of them, they would grab their hand and shake it in a mocking manner. Looking back, some people would refer to the Assyrian Empire as a terrorist state. The United States recognizes like North Korea, Iran, Syria as a terrorist state. We could also consider ISIS, Hezbollah, Hamas, these terrorist groups. We could potentially think of Assyria in the same way that people in the 1940s would have thought about Nazi Germany. A terrorist state doing wicked things, committing awful atrocities. Now, if you're sitting here and you're like squirming in your seat at the depictions that I'm giving you, maybe you're going like, Matt, can we just say they're evil and wicked? Like, why do you got to talk about stuff with the eyes? I don't want to hear that. Well, I think the reason that I want to go into depth on what the Assyrian Empire was like is because today we throw around words like evil and wicked and terrorist. To the point where if I stand before you and I say, Nineveh was wicked, we kind of just become numb to that. But it's important for us to see the true wickedness of Nineveh, first off, to be reminded of the fact that wickedness and evil are real. They have been evil. They are evil. They will be in the future, right? We are capable as human beings of really awful, unbelievable, evil, wicked acts. It's important for us to remember that and not just become numb to it. But the second reason why I think it's important to go into these details is we begin to see why maybe, just maybe, God is ready to say, enough. I'm done with this. Nineveh, your days are through. Again, like I said before, the Old Testament depiction of God often gets a bad rap of God just being really cruel and really, you know, mean, and he just loves judgment. And then we see depictions like this and we go, oh, okay, yeah, get it, got it. So it's important for us to not just ignore evil and wickedness, but to name it and to remember that it's out there. And as we look at the message of Jonah, the Ninevites are not a group of Menace the Menaces, you know, just kind of getting up to nasty hijinks and here comes God. No, there was a severity to their sin and their wickedness and their evil. So that's why Jonah goes. And he gives this message to the Ninevites, and something completely crazy and ridiculous happens. And we see the second point, which is the severity of Nineveh's confession. And we pick that up in verse 5. It says, the Ninevites believed God. Very first thing after Jonah speaks. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Again, I want to say that the big fish eating Jonah is not the primary miracle of this book. It's pretty crazy and it's pretty wild, but I would say this is the miracle of this book. That a group as wicked and disgusting and vile and powerful as the Ninevites would confess their sins before the Lord. And the passage makes clear that this extends from like the lowliest citizen in Nineveh all the way to the mighty, powerful king of Nineveh. And here's why this is such a miracle. We don't see this. This does not happen. Tomorrow, you're not going to turn on your TV, and Kim Jong-un is not going to be on international news saying, I'm sorry, I confess. Here's the things I've done wrong. We never saw Hitler confess his sins. We never saw Mussolini confess. We never saw Gaddafi confess. Even certain modern-day politicians who have been caught time and time again doing wrong things that are objectively wrong, even they will not own up to their sins. And yet, the Ninevites here, they have this immediate, swift confession. Immediately, they believe God. Immediately, they confess. And not only do they confess with their words, but it's a felt confession. They engage in this ancient practice of putting on sackcloth and ash. If you're not familiar with that practice, we see it in the Bible. Israel did it as well. But basically, if you have a contrite heart, repentant heart, if you're in a time of sorrow or mourning, you would take off your fancy clothes, you would put on sackcloth and ashes. And the rationale for that was you were kind of entering into a practice, a symbol of lament and confession. Last week, my buddy Daniel took us through the prayer of Jonah in chapter 2, and he used this quote that I've just been thinking about all week that our previous Old Testament professor once said, which is this: the Old Testament is about heart expressed through liturgy, meaning there's these practices and these rhythms and these things that you do. And you're also called to bring your heart into it as well. And so there's this practice of sackcloth and ash, and it's in that practice that we see the heart of the Ninevites. We don't just hear from them, but we see their heart of confession. And it is so severe that it almost gets in this passage to like comical, cartoony levels. Like, did you catch that? In verse 8, the king says, oh, also, let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Like, I love that image of, I just imagine, like, okay, get the tiny little sackcloth on the chickens, you know, like, cut the little hole out, put it over their head. You do the cows, go get the big sackcloth for the cows. It's this kind of, like, cartoony, excessive demonstration, but it's not meant to be cartoony. It's just severe. It's getting at the severity of the confession of the Ninevites. And it goes one step further as we continue out verse 8. When the king says, let them give up their evil ways and their violence. The king says, not only should we be sorrowful and confess, but let us turn from our evil ways and our wickedness. The act of confession is the act of admitting to a crime or a sin, right? If you go before a judge and you're accused of wrongdoing, a confession would be, yes, I am guilty. Yes, I did that. I apologize. And so we clearly see that with the Ninevites, but I would argue that they go a step further, out of confession into what we would call repentance. Repentance is beyond just saying, yes, that's my fault, I'm sorry, to saying, I'm going to turn, I'm going to change. That was so wrong and inappropriate that I'm going to go in the 180 opposite direction. And so we have these Ninevites with this unbelievably severe wickedness and evil, and then we have these Ninevites with their unbelievably severe act of confession and repentance. And I want to say, how do we understand this? How do these two things coincide side by side, aside from the obvious answer of, well, God made it happen. If we look at the historic context of the Assyrian Empire in the 8th century, what we see is that during this time of the book of Jonah, the Assyrian Empire was having to deal with lots of different rebellions popping up in different regions of their empire. In addition to that, they were experiencing a couple of really severe natural disasters, including one massive earthquake. And so the Assyrian Empire, at the time that Jonah delivers his message, their peace is disturbed, right? The safety and security that they once had has kind of been shaken under them. And most likely now they have their ears open to receive this message from God. It's much like we saw a couple of weeks ago with the sailors. The sailors have their own little personal gods, and they're thrown in this crazy storm, and it's in that storm that their ears and eyes are opened to the one true God. And I said, I think week one or week two of our time in Jonah, that here at CFC I've begun to see that the messiest stories are the bestiest stories. And what I mean by that is the people in our church that have the roughest, most difficult, saddest stories are the people that today are just the most beautiful, the most celebrating, the people that really taste and experience their redemption, people that have been to rock bottom, people that have been victimized by a whole bunch of different people, people that have wrestled with guilt and shame that is so strong that they are led to the brink of suicide. And it's in those moments of being radically shaken that they are finally awakened to the goodness of God who is calling them. And I think what we've seen in the book of Jonah is that God often takes our world and he shakes it, not to harm us, not because he hates us. He shakes it to reveal himself to us, to say, look for me, I am here. I am the one thing that is true and stable and good. So, we see the severity of Nineveh's confession and their repentance, but now we're going to go to what I would say is the biggest severe part of all of Jonah 3, which is the severity of God's forgiveness. So, the Ninevites, they confess, they repent, and the last thing that the king of Nineveh will say appears in verse 9, when he says, who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. It's important to acknowledge something here. God has made no promise to the Ninevites, aside from in 40 days you're going to be overthrown. There is no caveat of, well, unless you confess and then I'll forgive you. There's none of that. And even in our own walks with God, like God is not this cause and effect machine where we put in a quarter and we get out a prize. God does not have to forgive a repentant person. The reason that we are forgiven is because God makes that decision by his own choice to forgive us. And thankfully for us, he says, if you confess your sins, I will forgive you. He promises to forgive us. But the Ninevites do not in this moment have that same promise. And somehow they're wise enough to know that even as they confess their sins to the Lord, he may still destroy them. They don't know. We'll see. But God does make the decision in his mercy and in his grace and in his love to hear the repentance of the Ninevites and to forgive them, at least in this moment. And we see that in our final verse in verse 10. It says, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. So God forgives them. He withholds the overthrowing and the judgment that was going to come. And next week in chapter 4, we're going to see Jonah's reaction to verse 10. And it is wonderful. It is just, we're going to feast on his reaction next week. But for now, I want to ask you the question, what's your reaction? What is your reaction to verse 10 and God's forgiveness of Nineveh? Because one reaction that you could have is to be worshipful, to go, man, God is so good, and his mercy and his grace, like he goes to these people, he offers them forgiveness, praise God. One reaction we could have is joy, to know how good it is to have our guilt and our shame removed by God's forgiveness, to look at the Ninevites and know, no matter how wicked or evil I may get, I am not too far from the forgiveness of God. How good is that? What we are talking about here is the gospel message. This is the gospel. This is what we claim to believe as Christians. The gospel message is God made us for relationship, but we walked away from him. We sinned against him. We sinned against others. But God says that if we confess our sins to him, he will completely forgive us of our sins and restore us to right relationship with him. That is the gospel message. It is beautiful. It is good. It is the foundation on which we stand on. And it is so clearly demonstrated here in Jonah chapter 3. But, I want to stop for 1 second and I want to flip the script on Jonah 3. What if we put down our modern person lenses? If we're not in the year 2024, if we're not 2,000, 3,000 years separated from the context of this story, let's imagine that we are taking this story in and we're reading it as somebody else. Imagine that you're reading this in the 8th century and you are a nation that has been captured, dismantled, and terrorized by Nineveh. Let's imagine that you belong to a people group that has been killed and maimed and tortured by the Ninevites. Let's imagine that you live in the 8th century and your brother or your sister or your father or your mother have had their eyes gouged out and their flesh flayed, and they have been tortured endlessly in the most demeaning, humiliating way possible by Nineveh. And then you hear that the Almighty Judge of the universe sends a prophet to Nineveh, and instead of crushing them and judging them and paying them back for their sins, he forgives them. You're forgiven, Nineveh. How would we feel then? My guess is that we would not be very worshipful towards God. We would not be feeling a sense of joy. How good is the forgiveness of God? My guess is that we would be pretty livid. My guess is that we would have a severe bone to pick with God. And so here's what I want to say. Here's the thing about our gospel message, this thing that we love so much and we live by. A lot of times, Christians in our modern day context, we think that the most offensive part of the gospel message is the sin piece. Like, I don't want you coming to me and saying that I'm sinful. I don't want you coming to me and saying that I've done wrong things and therefore I'm not entitled to the love of God or heaven. How dare you come to me and say that I am so sinful that I deserve justice from the God of the universe? We think that is the most offensive part of the gospel message. And I want to say, what if the most offensive part of the gospel message is actually God's forgiveness? What if that's the most offensive part of the gospel message? I had a professor years ago who told our class a story about how, and soon after World War II, he traveled somewhere in Eastern Europe, I forget specifically where, and he was teaching a class on Christianity to people that had survived World War II in Eastern Europe, many of whom were not Christian. And as he was teaching this class on Christianity, some kids were engaging and asking questions, but there is one student he noticed who just never asked a question. They just sit there, they just would look at the professor, kind of look like their gears were turning, but they never would say anything. And then one day, the professor and the class, they went out for like an all-class hike, And they're just enjoying this really wonderful hike. And finally, that one student in the back who never said anything comes up to the professor and says, I have a question for you. Are you telling me that if Adolf Hitler, moments before he died, acknowledged and confessed his sins to God Almighty, that God would forgive him and welcome him into heaven? And the professor thought about it for a second, and he said, yeah, that is what I'm saying. And the student said, then I could never believe in your God. And the time that I heard that story, it just really stuck with me, because to me, the gospel was just good. Forgiveness was just good. Who would possibly have a problem with the idea of forgiveness? And then that story helped me to go, oh, victims. Victims would have a problem with forgiveness. Imagine that awful incident years ago where a shooter went into Sandy Hook School and shot a bunch of children. Just awful. And imagine that that shooter did not die, but was captured and eventually went before a judge. And at the sentencing, the shooter said, Judge, I'm guilty. And I'm so sorry for what I did. I can't believe how awful that was. I have given away all of my guns. I've gotten rid of them. I'm done with that lifestyle. I'm going to volunteer in this direction. I'm completely changing. And then imagine if the judge said, thank you. You're forgiven. You're innocent. Go in peace. Imagine if you were a parent of one of those children who was killed in the school. Now we begin to see that the severity of the sin of Nineveh is pretty significant. And we see the severity of the confession of Nineveh is pretty significant. But the severity of God's forgiveness is downright offensive. It almost doesn't make sense. And I think in some ways it would be good and right for us to look at God's forgiveness of Nineveh and say, how can he do that? How is that okay? How is that not inappropriate? How do I, as a Christian, understand and come to term with God's forgiveness of Nineveh and other evil, wicked people that walk this earth? It can feel a little bit like God is entering into Nineveh and he's looking at the sin and wickedness of Nineveh, and then he just kind of shrugs. Let's just water under the bridge. Well, it feels like God is shrugging off the sin of Nineveh, but he's not. First off, what we will see in the timeline of Nineveh is that a lot of their sins will catch up to them, and the consequences of their actions will come back to harm them. And in a very interesting book in the Old Testament by the name of Nahum, Nineveh will get really wicked again, and they will be beyond repentance, and they will face destruction. But from a higher up perspective, as we say, how could God possibly forgive the present sins of Nineveh? I want to say that God is not just ignoring their sins. He's not just shrugging off their sins. God deals with their sins at the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's when we begin to understand the severity of the cross of Christ, where Jesus went and suffered and died in our place and in the place of every single evil, wicked person in this world. And so here's what I want to do. There's a picture of the cross, and I want to take the cross and I want to break it down into a metaphor. I want to take the two beams and I want to do something symbolic with them. Imagine that we think of the horizontal beam symbolically as representing mercy. At the cross of Jesus Christ, his hands were nailed to that horizontal beam, as if to say, I am doing this for you. By my love and by my mercy, for every tribe, tongue, every nationality, every skin color, no matter who you are, I open myself in mercy to you. And then let's imagine symbolically that that vertical beam represents justice. It's the beam that holds the cross steady, that keeps it in the ground, that stabilizes the whole structure. And in that beam, we symbolically see God's justice from on high on all evil and all sin. Sin is not simply shrugged away or ignored or watered under the bridge. It has to be dealt with. And it is dealt with here at the cross. And where mercy and justice intersect is in the middle, where we see the definition of love. At the cross, we see sin and we see evil and we see wickedness and we see the consequences of every single person's sin and evil. We see in Jesus the consequence of condemnation, of wrath, of separation from God the Father. And we also see Jesus mercifully stand in our place and take our guilty verdict away from us and instead give us a verdict of innocence. And so my question for us today as we exit Jonah chapter 3 is not, do you believe in the gospel? My question is, what gospel do you believe in? My question is your gospel big enough and severe enough to cover what we've just seen in Jonah chapter 3? Two more pointed questions. Do you believe that Christ's work on the cross is powerful enough to forgive you of your worst crimes and sins? Are you carrying around unnecessary baggage of guilt and shame and self-hatred when the cross of Christ is meant to set you free? I once had a teacher who said, "Don't waste the blood of Christ. Don't waste the precious blood of Christ. If he has set you free, then be free." Or maybe you need the question, do you believe the gospel is powerful enough to reach and free your most hated enemies? Do you believe the gospel is big enough to forgive the most wicked, evil, and vile of people? Or are you choosing to put on bitterness and hatred? Are you choosing to maintain a stance of arms folded and hard heart? Are you not just expecting that your enemies will never change and never repent? But are you secretly demanding that they never change and never repent? Our gospel is severe. It is powerful. It is offensive in all of the best ways. And we cannot minimize the gospel, sand off the hard edges of the gospel. We cannot allow the gospel to become weak and ineffective. So friends, let us look at the example of Jonah chapter 3 and let us believe in the severe God who is all good, who is all loving, who is all just, who is all merciful, who is all powerful in his good work of redeeming a broken people back to himself. Let's pray.